they asked me to read the chapter for him, chapter 16. The reason he gave was that would preserve his voice. But I don't know whether he was thinking of all these names or not.
I'm sure that your pronunciation of the Hebrew and the Greek is like mine.
I imagine it won't be. Chapter 16 and verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a sufferer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in your house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruit of Achaia, unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our fellow helper in Christ, and Stagus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of an Aristobulus household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute our beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Aprobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Cornus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, that is, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
I think it was just on me and that I have pronounced differently, so it is very good. Now we've come to the close, chapter 16. And as one looks at this chapter, I don't know whether we should push to finish it or not. There's so much in it, more than you think. Sometimes in trying to finish the chapter of a loose precious proofs that might have been wiser to consider what could fit. I would say in the chapter I see a number of very precious proofs that would be upheld. Sometimes a chapter like this with so many names in it, people don't think there's much to it. If you take 2 Timothy 4, what all the names there, most instructive, of Colossians 4, or Philemon, or Hebrews 11, all those names, and the Spirit of God says something about each person is so instructive. That's what we have here. I would say that during the course of this Bible reading, that we're going to touch the double standing of the New Testament believer. As you go down the chapter, you're going to see how that certain persons are in Christ, certain persons are in the Lord. That's not the same. Good Bellin will tell us the difference. I think this could be an instructive point. And then, I think we're going to get help on women in connection with the work of God in this chapter. And I think we'll find perhaps the names of 9 women and the different things that the Spirit of God points out about them. Women in connection with the work of God. And it's important to have a right understanding of women in connection with this dispensation and the connection with the work of God. It's important. Then, as we consider this chapter, we're going to consider different things about local assembly. I must say, I was really impressed with how much teaching there is in the chapter concerning local assemblies. And I hope the good brethren can group these things together as we go down the chapter and learn important things about the assembly. And then, of course, as we consider the chapter, we're going to consider Paul's greetings to different saints in Rome. And of course, in the second part of the chapter, from verse 21 on, you get the greetings of Paul's fellow laborers. They send greetings. You know, it's an amazing, brethren, the link that there is between God's people all over the world. This, to me, is instructive, the sending of greetings, as we have it here in this chapter. And then, we're going to learn something about how Paul refers to his brethren. It's amazing, the individuals that he mentions, and what he says about them. And millions of believers have read Paul's comments, inspired comments. Some good brethren have thought this is a likely a preview of the coming judgment seat of Christ. That could be guidelines. Paul speaks as one who's inspired. Guidelines. Things that are commendable. That's why our brother in the opening up chapter 12, he spoke of this chapter as being connection with commendation. And no doubt as we look into these little points, it doesn't say the same thing about each brother or sister. It's instructive. And then, when you come to the close of the chapter, he refers to the secular employment of a brother who was the chamberlain of the city or the treasurer. Secular employment of a Christian is important. And then, at the close of the chapter, he tells us the name of the scribe. This man, what verse is it?
Verse 22.
What's one?
22.
22. He was the scribe. Paul dictated it. Inspired, dictated it. This man was the writer, and no doubt If he mentioned in verse 1, she was a letter carrier. You know, you have letter carriers in the New Testament as well as you have letter writers. And to me, that's important. That's what I'm going to say. We're going to start now with verses 1, 2, 1 and 2. And we've been down the chapter, just the way we have been going. And we want now to say something about Paul's commentation of Peter. And what can we learn from this apostolic commendation? She has been commended from an assembly at Cenchrea, and she was being commended to the saints at Rome. So that's going to be our first point, and the brother no doubt will give us help in this point as to a scriptural method of commendation and a scriptural method of perception by an assembly and to an assembly, verses 1 and 2.
You would say, Brother Gray, that seeing that a sister occupies Paul in these two verses, and other sisters very, very clearly throughout the chapter, would it not dissolve the cloud of slander that surrounds Paul sometimes when it comes to his ministry relative to women?
You're thinking of what commonly is said about this reference to the silence of the women in Corinthians 14, and those who don't appreciate that teaching or subject the place of the women, they say Paul said that because there's a woman here. But they know that Paul spoke by inspiration, and Brother Bentley's point is that if Paul commended women as he does in this chapter, certainly it would be untrue to make such a statement against them as a woman did.
Is the commendation that's here, Brother Gray, an addition to the commendation of the assembly in Cenchrea? Would you feel that this Paul is giving her an additional commendation other than the letter she would carry from her home assembly when she went to Rome?
I haven't thought that, but go ahead, make the suggestion. I have thought of this as an apostolic commendation.
I have no doubt that, anything I might say about that is only conjecture. But, the point is that Paul's commendation of her seems to be in relation to her service. And, he has a special reason for doing this, and I think he suggested already that she might have been the bearer of the letter.
Yeah.
So, that in itself would make it necessary for him to mention her in the letter. I have wondered if actually her commendation to the assembly in Rome, which may have been the assembly in the home of Gaius, I have wondered if that was not a commendation directly from the assembly in Corinthians and Crete as well. I don't think we can build on this, the idea that one man can write a letter of commendation.
Well, of course, we must keep in mind that Paul would be writing and moving as an apostle with authority that perhaps other men didn't possess.
This letter had two signatures on it anyway, if you wanted to be technical. The
amanuensis,
is that the right word?
I suppose.
Wrote the letter. Wrote the letter, has
his
signature
packed on it
too.
No doubt, they thought out those men that are mentioned in verse 21 too, you could say that their signature is also appended.
You wouldn't say that verse 2 that you receive from the Lord is not reception from the assembly.
Oh, no, I wasn't saying that, Brother.
No.
I was only saying it would be in addition, that's all.
The point is that she was being commended from an assembly to an assembly. And for the sake of those who are listening, you may know this, this is proper scriptural procedure, commendation from one assembly to another assembly. I think we have two other examples. We have the example of Apollos being commended by the brethren by letter, and we have the oral commendation of Paul in Acts chapter 9. So one can see the importance of being commended from and being commended to an assembly of God. This is proper scripture procedure.
I would also suggest, Brother Gray, that we have in the commendation of Phoebe a pattern for how we should conduct ourselves toward those who do come among us as visitors. The emphasis in this passage is that they should help her. They should assist her in whatever she has need of. It was quite a different matter when Aquila and Priscilla moved. As they did, we believe, perhaps as many as 5 times, but they moved to be residents in Ephesus or Corinth or Rome. They were residents there. And when their movement from one assembly to another takes place, they are commended in the light of their value to the assembly. They were going to help the assembly, whereas Phoebe is going to be helped by them. And I see in that the difference between receiving a visitor and receiving one who comes to reside. There are different, it's a whole different context. One who comes to reside in the assembly comes to help the assembly. Those who merely pass through as visitors, we help them on their way.
I think too, if you take the context of this woman going to this large city at Rome, perhaps unknown in many ways, one can see the great need for showing care. I think one can see that. I was a little surprised a number of years ago in reading what a well-known servant of God wrote. I was rather surprised. He spoke of this letter as being a woman's commendation in the work of God. I was a little surprised at that.
Brother Gray, based on the word that the apostle uses, a succorer, it's a one of dignity that has the idea of a shelter or protectress. What I'm thinking of, is it right to refer to Phoebe or to any sister as a deaconess? Now, we're not told what her service was, but is there, in the true sense of the word, a deaconess?
Well, you might not speak of it professionally, but I think the word servant there would give the thought of a diaconess, a woman doing a work for God, and her work is prescribed here. I think that I wouldn't use the word professionally, but at the same time, I think she was doing the work in that sense.
Of course, there are no official titles in the New Testament for believers, whoever they may be, and I, excuse me for getting out of the passage completely, but I do not believe that evangelist is a title either. Nor does anyone in an assembly take the title of overseer or the title of pastor in any way. In fact, the further we keep away from officialdom, the safer we'll be and the closer to the New Testament order is a work. This is the only time that the word deacon is used in a feminine, in the New Testament.
I was going to raise the point to the difference between a servant of the church and a servant of Jesus Christ. And of course, where you have the term servant of Jesus Christ, that's the bond slave in relation to his master. But where you have the servant of the church, that would be the servant in relation to the work. So she was one who served the church in this commendable way that's referred to in verse 2, this work of succor. Not only did she suffer the many, but Paul says of myself also. So here is a commendable work for a woman or a sister to do, this work of suffering where there's need for God's people to be suffered.
Would you not think that the very expression that's used here, a servant of the church, would rather think of some practical work rather than the fact that she's a servant of Christ? There is a distinction, isn't there, between the apostles of Christ and apostles of the churches. You have in 2 Corinthians 8, isn't it, you've got apostles of the churches. And these were just doing the secular work. In actual fact, they were carrying the gift that we were mentioning in chapter 15, weren't they? And they were doing a secular work, but they were apostles, messengers. But they were messengers of the churches, not messengers of Christ. Because apostles of Christ, of course, were the likes of Paul and all the dignity. And what we've got here is a woman that's not a servant of Christ, which again the Apostle Paul calls himself that in the book of Colossians and so on. She is a servant of the church. And it would seem to me, I'm making the suggestion, that it was because it was a secular work, not so much a spiritual work, I'm thinking, you know, of teaching, preaching and so on.
You would agree that while it doesn't say so that she was a servant of Christ, I mean, all believers are, in a sense, a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right?
I believe there's a definite technical idea behind men that are serving God and men that have gifts. I believe there's a definite technical idea about this. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, speaking about himself, he thanks Christ Jesus the Lord who put him into the ministry, into the diaconate.
Well, all are douloi, but not all are diaconos.
That's right. And that is right now.
That's my point.
Yeah. But the word that's used here is diaconate, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
It's not douloi.
A question that might have come out of the church order now. Are you accepting what Mr. Crawford has suggested about two churches at home, Mr. Gray?
Well, I can see why he says that. It's taken me, like verses 14 and 15, where we have groups mentioned, we're given the names and the brethren which are with them, and verse 15, another group, and all the saints which are with them. So, I wouldn't find fault with thinking that there could be at least three assemblies in Rome.
But my reason for bringing that up is then to go back to chapter 1, where the address of this epistle is to all that be in Rome, love of God, all states. While it seems to be a general address, yet when it comes to this letter is only not directed to each of the congregations of Rome, but it's directed to a church.
But this wasn't really written to a church. This was written to the saints, in contrast to Corinth, that was written to the Church of God at Corinth.
But when it comes to this letter of commendation, when you allow that is directed to one particular assembly, and then they are to in turn greet the other assembly, I would think.
I would have thought there was actually the possibility of four assemblies here.
Well, possibly five.
Oh, five, that's right.
If you count the two households, but I think it's more likely three than five.
Well,
so the count of two households would be five.
But if in verses 1 and 2, the letter he's sending now to commend Phoebe, and then the church that you have in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, which you have here in verse 5, plus the two in verse 14 and verse 50. So, I remember one time as a young fellow, I used to believe that all the saints in the locality should be in one assembly. And then I came to read the book of Romans in chapter 16. And I came to the conclusion that it was right for there to be various companies of saints gathered in any large community.
But take that further, brother, not just the allowance of more than one assembly in Boston vicinity, but also the fact that all the saints that are in Boston are not in the Church of Boston.
Amen. That's right.
Mm-hmm. And that there are different congregations, and their membership, association is with a particular
mm-hmm. That's right, that is good.
Yes. I would say in verse 14 and 15, why it doesn't say they were assembly, but I think we've got to work on a principle. I think the principle of New Testament teaching is that where you have a group of believers, they were an assembly capacity. I think that's the principle of New Testament teaching, that the end in view was an assembly of God.
There's no other association of Christians apart from the local
assembly? Well, in these first days of the church.
Well, I'm rephrasing what you're saying with a wholehearted agreement. I mean, I don't think that it has to do anything else. Any other association but
that is so. That's the principle of New Testament teaching, and that was the pattern on which the work of God was carried out. The end and view was assembly testimony. Now, what about verses 3 and 4 and 5 concerning Priscilla and Aquila? And what we're told about Priscilla and Aquila was how that they risked their necks out of devotion to Paul, and also the fact that the church met in their house. Now, we can get something further here on church teaching. I believe that's very important. But this first point, how that they risked themselves, they were brought themselves into danger out of devotion and loyalty to the apostle.
May I point out, Brother Gray, the propriety that is mentioned, that is observed here, in relation to women and sisters. I follow the revised version's rendering of the word, the name here, Prisca. Now, three times the revised changes this to Prisca. And that means that the apostle never used a term of endearment in regard to this woman. The word, I'm coming there. Priscilla means little Prisca. And therefore it's a diminutive and a term of endearment. But when the apostle speaks of her, he speaks of her as Prisca, not Priscilla. Now that is borne out further down the chapter where he calls brethren my beloved. When he comes to the woman from Persia, he drops the possessive my, but still calls her beloved.
Well, that's most important. I was trying to get the first 5 words referring to Christian. That's most important, how the Apostle Paul does refer to women in a very guarded way. And to me, this is most important and most instructive. We can learn from how Paul did speak of women.
Mr. Gray, would we see that, and Brother Bentley, in chapter 2 of Titus? Do we see that principle in relative to who is teaching who in that chapter? We see the older men, and they are embracive of teaching all in the assembly. We see the older women teaching the younger women. But when we come to the younger men, it has to do with their own conduct. Their own conduct.
And, yeah. Conduct that is becoming to a woman.
Yeah. And
a woman can teach that in a way that a man never could.
Yeah, that's right.
I was wondering, in relation to the service of Phoebe, I had a lot of difficulty with this for years. Just what kind of service was she rendering? Was it limited to the carrying of the letter? Or what type of service was it? Well, there is much pattern in the New Testament that women ministered to the sick. They cared for the needy. They had a particular service. And seeing this was a service relative to the assembly at Cenchrea, is it not possible that some member or members of the assembly in Cenchrea had been in Rome and had taken sick there? And I'm only suggesting this just to give us an idea of what type of service this actually would amount to. And rather than conducting some kind of a legal business for the assembly in Cenchrea, I can't really see a woman being given that responsibility. I would think it would be much more likely that it's a care of someone who is there who needs the particular services that only a woman could render.
That's what we're saying. Do you think that she was going to Rome to do that particular service?
Yes.
That she did at Cenchrea? Could she not have been a businesswoman going there in business like Lydia?
That's very possible, brother. She was a woman who had a home because she had been a sucker of many and of myself also. She very likely was a woman with a family, with a husband and so forth. And that's why I would wonder if her work was characteristic of her work at Cenchrea, if she was going to Rome to see that the word is a sister means to stand by her in her service. And that they couldn't have done that if it wasn't a service she was going to do at Rome.
Well, I suppose it's worth considering, but let me just the fact that Brother Smith suggests and what he pointed out about the older women instructing the younger. I think that's most instructive. And no doubt that would be in the domestic sphere. I think that's important what he said about the older men and the younger men, and the older women in relation to the younger women in the book of Titus. It's nice to see these important things.
I was going to ask the question, Mr. Gray. Do we get help on that point based on the priority given to Prisca here before Aquila? Whereas in chapter 18 of the Acts, 2 Timothy chapter 4,
we have it in the reverse order. Aquila and Priscilla. Here the emphasis is Prisca first.
Well, I'm impressed, and we must give credit to the Spirit of God as having skill in his choice of words, and at times how he uses the word. Many times we speak of Jesus Christ, and many times Christ Jesus. Now there's something behind that reverse of order. And as our brother has suggested, where you get the order reversed in connection with Priscilla and Aquila, perhaps two or three times out of the six, I think that there's something that can be learned from it, something being emphasized. I have wondered if when the woman's mentioned first, it's more the domestic side, but that's only by the way.
Could I ask Brother Crawford a question in relation to the suffering brother? In my pondering of these verses, I was wondering what difference there might be then between the next verse, which speaks of being a helper in Christ Jesus and a sufferer of many. Does that not distinguish between the two works that are in view here?
It could well be, brother, that it is a different type of work. Only as Brother Gray has suggested, the fact of the order of the names here suggests that this is a fellow worker in relation to the gospel, and it may have been a case of hospitality.
That's what I wanted you to point out, because the first word is more in the spiritual element, isn't it? Whereas the second one is in the practical. And it's nice for our young couples to see that, isn't it, Mr. Gray? Mm-hmm. There is that which is spiritual, perhaps, which they feel their immaturity spiritually would unfit them for, and rightly so. But there is a sphere and an element in the assembly that is so essential to the work of God, mm-hmm. Hospitality.
Mm-hmm. I think in that connection, we must keep this before us, that we're now dealing with a married couple. And if we went back to Acts 18, we would see that married couple in perhaps at least four partnerships, the marriage partnership, the business partnership, the assembly partnership, and the workers' partnership. It seems to be that this man and his wife learned the great truth of partnership. It seems to be the six times they're mentioned in the New Testament, they're in connection with the interests of the Lord Jesus. And you couldn't be taken up with a greater interest in this life than the interest of the Lord Jesus.
Can you tell us when they let down their necks for Paul's life?
No, I haven't. Did you lay down on
it? I'll know what the judgment seat.
But if we take this as a picture of the judgment seat, isn't it interesting that the first ones that are mentioned for commendation are mentioned in parallel to what you have where we started our Bible reading, you might say, that the primary commendation goes for those that have entered into the truth of Romans 12:1. And that's laying down their neck, presenting their body for their offering.
You would speak of these who are commended, whether brethren or sisters, that were actually dealing out with people who are consecrated believers, who understand consecration and these are the marks of consecrated people. Now, the point I want you to emphasize there and give us help on for the sake of those who are listening, you'll notice in verse 4, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Now, here's an assembly in a house. Now, can we make a difference between the meeting place of the assembly and the assembly itself? I think we should make a distinction here for the sake of the Lord's people, the meeting place of the assembly, the house, and the assembly itself as the dwelling place of God.
Well, you have all kinds of cases of, in the Acts particularly, of the years of the church. You have expressions that are used regarding the various assemblies that could never apply to a building of any kind. In fact, it is very, very doubtful of anything we know that at this point or for long years afterward any assembly ever owned a building that was exclusively to be used for the meetings of the assembly. It is very likely that this was the pattern that they actually did meet in the homes of people, as in Acts 12, where you have a large home in which the assembly could gather.
Brother Crawford, the fact that I can see a difference between the meeting place of the assembly and the assembly of the dwelling place of God. I would have no conscience whatever in moving from the gospel hall like this and breaking bread in the temple. I see the difference between the meeting place where the assembly meets and the assembly itself. If the meeting place burned down, the assembly would still be the dwelling place of God, whether they met in a rented room or in a tent or under a tree, they would still be the dwelling place of God. And it's very important, not every Christian understands this distinction, the difference between the assembly as the dwelling place of God and the house or the building as the meeting place of the assembly.
The thought of next was mentioned here, and I just wanted to bring this thought out. It's not next, plural, I think it's Nicosia. Husband and wife acting as one. And this is very important for the work in the local assembly section, I believe, as it is here. As it is, and I think it's husband and wife acting here.
It's also likely true, Brother Hill, that it is a figurative statement. Yeah. That's usually what it is taken to mean. But I don't think we should, because it's a figurative statement, I don't think we should lessen the import of it. I think what really is in the picture is the executioner's act. It's really what it is. And I think that, in other words, if it had been necessary for them to actually be executed, they were very willing to go that far. Because they had proven that.
They were brought into a place of danger out of devotion and loyalty to their apostle Paul.
And do you not see, Brother Gray, that all the churches of the Gentiles gave them thanks, is that not a suggestion on Paul's part that his life had been saved through their efforts? And that had been a blessing to the, it's a suggestion on Paul's part that he really did understand his own value to the assembly.
Brother Crawford, this might seem a simple thing, but these are important things. When you read something like this about a church and a house and churches of the Gentiles, you're thinking of local assemblies in distinction from the body of Christ. You never speak of the bodies composed of all believers and Christ as head, ever meeting in a house. So here we have local assembly teaching, and this is important. Just as we have seven churches in Asia, Revelation 2 and 3, if you see those seven different locations, you're seeing something that's different from the body of Christ, and we must see the difference.
Mr. Gray, why would the title be used, or rather the statement made then, Churches of the Gentiles? Sometimes we read the Church of God, the Church of Christ, the Churches of Asia. Why is he mentioning here then, making this distinction?
I would think it would be composed of Gentiles more or less. Whereas the Church of God is God's church, but the Church of Christ, or the churches of Christ. I think this is the only time when it's used, the churches of Christ, also the churches of the saints. These are different terms to keep some different truths.
But you wouldn't have the expression of the Gentile church.
Not the church of God.
Right. It's always either one or the other, and no other use of the term church.
Mm-hmm. We must make a difference. I know my brethren know this. I'm speaking for younger people. We must make a difference between the church that's composed of all believers in this dispensation and churches of God or churches of the saints that are composed of baptized believers. So they might meet in a house as we have here, the house of Priscilla and Aquila, the meeting place of the assembly.
It's interesting, Brother Gray, that the word church in the singular in the New Testament no occasion is ever used to describe a confederation or a number of gatherings. The word church in the singular is never used only for one assembly or for the church which is in body. It is used in those two ways, for one assembly or the church which is in body. But never do you have the term used the way we sometimes use it, the early church. What we should really say are the early assemblies.
You mean then also that the body of Christ, the church, was not composed of local assemblies,
no,
but was composed of members.
No.
I think that's important.
And that there's no other subdivision of the body of Christ but the Church of God.
Yeah. The only thing God recognizes is the spiritual body and a local company.
Could I just refer here a thing that impresses me tremendously about these couples in connection with the churches and the Gentiles? That's a pretty wide sphere for one little couple to affect. A consecrated couple can have a tremendously widespread influence.
Is the point, is the point not the fact that it's judiciously brought in here by the apostle to deal with the 14th chapter problem? Here are the churches of the Gentiles giving thanks for the valor of two Jews. Is that what's here?
Well, we see it in chapter 15, $2,
right.
In their gift.
Yes.
It was a gift of giving thanks.
Right. The Gentiles.
Yes, very good.
That would make a deep impression.
Right.
I think a similar example is in the choice of the seven deacons, the next chapter 6. I think the deacons that were chosen were actually taken from the group that were grumbling and finding all Greek-speaking Jews. I think that's very important, and no doubt that would make a good impression. Now, anything further then before we move on to the next one? Did you something wrong?
No, I might just say now though, of the nine sisters, every one of them have a comment connected with them, except the last two, in verse 15.
Yeah. Now, it's something to say about the first fruit here. I think it should read of Asia. Paul prefers to salute my well-beloved Epaminondas, who is the first fruits of Asia unto Christ. It seems to be that he has a special recollection of the first one that he saw saved in Asia. I suppose you'd rather have had a similar experience to your first convert in the work of God.
Are they particularly precious?
Happened all the years between. I think there is something most remarkable about that Paul had gone into Asia. The way he arrived there, you remember, was under circumstances which caused Paul Mark to turn back, or John Mark to turn back. It was tremendous cost, sacrifice. I think really that's the sense of chapter 15. Ministering the gospel. The word ministry in the gospel really is, he sacrificed his life to do it.
Do you think there's any point here in the first fruit? I know how we look at Christ as the first fruit in resurrection. It was the pledge that there was a harvest to follow. Would there be any thought like that here, that there was a harvest that did follow?
Or
he was the first fruit?
That's the sense of the work of it.
Yeah.
Yes. Very good.
But wasn't the first fruit uniquely offered to God?
Well, it says under Christ.
Yeah, so that you're going back to the priestly service of chapter 15.
Right.
That's what made him special in the sense that man had a special place before God, before Christ.
Haven't we got an Old Testament example that might encourage? If you recall the days of Elisha, when rain was prayed for, he saw first the little cloud. Sometimes in preaching the gospel, we like to see that little cloud, an indication that there's more to follow. So this would be a similar thought in the first verse.
When he refers to these same, one of these believers here, but in 1 Corinthians 16, he refers again to the first verse of Elisha. And there he says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So the commendation regarding the first fruits likely is based on their response to the gospel, how it affected their lives. The great change that took place. Did you see that here?
Well, I was thinking more of it being the first fruits, that is, there's a harvest to follow, And there was a harvest to follow. This was the start. This was the beginning. This was the first refuge.
Could you, could that be too far here to suggest that were there an individual locality that was the first fruit under Christ, they are also in some sense going to, their life is going to set a tone for the work in that area as well? To encourage the believer in an area to live all out for God, that others might be saved from all of their paths.
Well, your brother Ramsey claims that he was the first fruit of the work in the island, and there's only one island as far as he's concerned. He lives there an island. And what you're saying is evident in his life.
You think of Paul going to Thessalonica, convert, assembly, and then he writes, and you know the result, that they gave themselves to the gospel, and you have the joy of commending them that they too had seen souls brought to Christ. Now this next verse 6, read merely who bestowed much labor on us. And if the brethren, you've got another translation in this particular verse.
How many Marys have you got there?
Six.
How many?
Six.
Let us hear.
Well, there's Mary of your honored mother, the Lord Jesus. There's Mary of Bethany. There's Mary, the wife of Cleopas. There's Mary Magdalene, who first saw Christ resurrection. There's Mary, the mother of John Mark. And there's Mary of Romans 6. That's one of my favorite
subjects. I think you might
have known that. The point about this dear sister is that her service seemed to be toward the assembly, you know. The Revised Version correctly changes that he bestowed much labor on you. So she was out, her work there in Rome, it might have been done in a very quiet, unobtrusive way. But the fervor and the effort she had made had reached the ears of Paul in Corinth.
And it seems that the word that you use is a word for the strongest effort of pain and effort, isn't it?
She exhausted herself in
work. Exhausted herself in the work.
What I have wondered, and I've wondered when Mr. Smith and Brethren were on those previous chapters, Paul had never been to Rome, and yet he seems to know a tremendous lot about it. And all these personal names that he mentioned brings out his knowledge of the saints at Rome while they had never been there. I think a little point there, a heart interest in the Lord's people no matter where they are, on the behalf of each one of us.
And a deep appreciation of what the saints are doing too.
It may also be now that the most of these Paul met in his travels somewhere along the road.
And it may have been the reason that he had that exercise while going to Spain. For 160 years, Spain had been under Roman domination, and Jews had a tendency to move where Rome moved and get into the businesses. So these were people that had come from other places to Rome, undoubtedly, in many cases.
I think the word that's used here regarding laboring is the same word that's used concerning Epaphroditus in Philippians 2. The thought is that there was an agonizing in her heart, which expressed itself in her sacrifice. That was behind this word here, though.
Labor to the point of fatigue.
She was a hard worker.
Right.
This other verse has two points that we could get help on. I think three times in this chapter, Paul refers to certain persons as his kinsmen. What does that mean? Then he speaks of the fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles. We'll deal with the first one. Was he referring to these people as Jews, or were they related to them?
Romans 9:3 might throw some light on it. My kinsmen according to the flesh.
There can be no doubt about Romans chapter 3, 9 verse 3, referring to all of the Jews, but then we couldn't tell for sure here.
But the three places in the chapter that he does refer to different persons as kinsmen. And what does it say? Who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me?
his priority in conversion to wearing Christ before me. I don't know whether Brother Bentley was in Christ before me or whether I was in Christ before him. What year was it?
1st of July, 1936.
I am in Christ before you.
Amen.
One day. Well, are we satisfied then that this is not referring to his own immediate family, but rather to a Jewish brethren, my kinsman? What does this mean, who are of note among the apostles? Is he inferring that these men were apostles, or were these men who were esteemed by the apostles, men who had a high standing in the thinking of the apostles?
I would take the latter, brother. I think it's men that were splendid, outstanding in their character and their conduct, and they were known among the apostles for their service to them.
I was just going to say, churches of the Gentiles had a deep appreciation for Vista and Aquila. So the apostles had a deep appreciation for these men.
Right.
And I think, you know, all the way through this chapter, to me, very precious. Sometimes the saints of God look at the servants of God, you know, put them on a pedestal. I'm very glad that Paul here, he puts the saints on a pedestal. He didn't do that. He appreciates vitally all that the saints of God are. And he sees how that the servant of God sees the saints of God for all the value. And he has a deep appreciation of the saints of God.
Mm-hmm.
And if the church of the Gentiles appreciated Priscilla and Aquila, now the apostles, they appreciated these men. And since the servants of God do appreciate what saints of God are doing.
Yeah. Doesn't that overlying thought here support what he's been teaching and what we've been looking at in the last few days? One another.
That's right.
And a man that teaches that is a man that practices.
So we're really bringing out in Romans 16 persons to illustrate what already has been taught.
Yeah.
I think this is important. You think of the type of man that he must have been to have had the high esteem of the apostles. That's something.
Uh-huh.
That speaks for itself.
Have you given any thought, Brother, to the meaning of her names in relation to this chapter? Is that getting too deep?
No, I have, but at the moment I haven't. I've looked into her name.
Yeah.
You get the suggestion.
No, I'm just, sometimes it fits and sometimes it doesn't seem to fit.
Yeah, there does seem to be a spiritual significance many times in the names of these people that fits into their spiritual experience, and it's how you suggest that.
Well, Andronicus is literally a man, isn't it?
Right.
And Junior continues out Jah or Jehovah. So it's good when a man gains the victory, and it's good when a man continues for the Lord.
What could we learn from this term? This is the time now to bring this one up. The difference between being in Christ, who also were in Christ, and verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in the Lord? When was a person put in Christ? When was a person put in the Lord? These are things that we need a little spiritual information on. In Christ, what does that mean?
Well,
my study in the Bible, I don't want to say everything.
Well, in Christ is certainly a spiritual position, which is one of the great themes of such letters as the Ephesians and Colossians. I would think that if you ask the question, when is a person put in Christ and when are they put in the Lord, I believe that happens simultaneously. I don't think you could ever separate the time of that. Certainly, like in such epistles as the Ephesian letter, in Christ is position, whereas in the Lord is practice. In the Corinthian letter, in the Lord is actually found 10 times. And in the Lord, in the Corinthian letter, has a very specific meaning of bowing to the Lordship of Christ in a very particular way. I would think that both expressions have to be taken in their context to be understood.
Yeah. I appreciate that, brother, very much.
Well, I'm just going to say so that in this chapter they're almost synonymous.
Yeah.
I did a note some time ago that the expression in Christ occurs 95 times in the New Testament. And it's used, I think, 91 times by Paul, and only 4 times outside of Paul. And those are by Peter in his epistle. And it's used 91 times in Romans to Philemon. And it seems to me to be a dispensational term. Something that is for the saints of God of this present dispensation, where we are in Christ. As you said, positional. In the Lord, would, as you say again, I think, it definitely has the idea of of our submission to his authority, hasn't it?
Well, that's very good. I would say this. As you go down this chapter and you meet certain persons who were in the Lord, they were also in Christ. And those who had said were in Christ, they're also in the Lord. I would put what Mr. Crawford said, what our brother Malik has said, this way. In Christ is a position of blessing, in the Lord a position of responsibility. And if a person understands that positional truth of being in the Lord, there's a practical result, a willingness to bow through the Lordship of Christ to acknowledge that Christ is number one. I believe that's the practical result of understanding in the Lord. Now, a person might be in the Lord, not marry in the Lord. You must make a difference between what's positional and what's practical.
I don't know much about grammar, but they tell me that this word in Christ is in the perfect, isn't it, Mr. Crawford? And somebody tells me that is that they're still in it, you'll never lose it. And behind the idea of this is the eternal security of the believer. They're still in Christ. And I come across constantly saints of God that are worried about their soul, even though they say, once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. And you can never be out of it, can you, brother?
Now, that's a very good application of how that operates. It's an action that took place in the past that has present results that are continuing and will be continued.
And therefore, if you're in Christ, that's you eternally saved.
But we wouldn't go for the teaching that states that only certain brethren, only certain believers are in the Lord, and other believers are not in the Lord. We couldn't go for that with what has been said this afternoon. And yet, that's taught at times.
Not in the light of Romans 10 and 9, brother. Uh-huh. One of the gospel verses uh-huh. that is used most frequently. I do not believe a person can receive Christ as Savior and not receive Him as Lord. Uh-huh. And writing to the Colossians, Paul said, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, and then he brings it into the practical, so walk ye in Him.
Brother Crawford, you just gave this statement, so I address this to you. In verse 11, it speaks, greet them that they the household of Narcissus which are in the Lord. It seems to be that there was just some in this household who were in the Lord. But I think that's an indication that weren't saved.
And that's what I believe it means, brother. In fact, this man's name, as you've likely looked in your studies, was a wealthy and powerful man. It's very possible that at the time Paul wrote this letter, he was already dead.
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with whether the man was a believer or not a believer. I don't know that Narcissus was ever a believer, not likely he was. But he had household slaves. And when the man died, the custom would be that his household slaves would pass into the household of Caesar. And it is very interesting that many of these names that are found in Romans 16 are found on the inscriptions as being of the household of Caesar. So in Caesar's household, there were many true believers.
Right. Would you say the same then about verse 10, the household of Aristobulus?
Yes, very
so
much so.
Are the household of Aristobulus. I should say this at the time. I wondered, I didn't bring any help with me, no book, so I'm at a disadvantage. And I went down this chapter, and you'll notice the word Greek. The word Greek and the word salute are used quite often. So Mr. Bentley helped me, and I understand that really should be every time Greek. Rather than salute. I think other translations help us out on that particular point. So those who don't know that, that's what it means.
This man you're referring to as?
Yeah.
His man was, I understand it to be a grandson of Herod the Great, who was not a believer. So what a remarkable thing that this grandson is being greeted by the apostle.
But what our brethren have suggested, it wasn't so much that he or Narcissus were saved. It was their household, not the point of the
house. The point. This man was a brother to the Herod Agrippa that we have in Acts chapter 26, the Herod the First, Agrippa the First, that died there in Acts chapter 12. So,
well, it says the grace of God.
In his household, there were slaves that had gotten saved.
One of the interesting things that does appeal to me, as you brought out before, Mr. Crawford, was that you've got some from the imperial household. You've got others who are freedmen, and you've got others who are slaves. And in the assembly, it's made up of these various characters. And God reaches out to every walk of life. And when they come in, they're all on the same level, they're all on the same platform, they're all greeted in the same way, or saluted in the same way, if you like. And it's a lovely thing to see from every walk of life. No saint of God ought to ever be ashamed of their upbringing. God has reached down, God thought much of you, and God brought you out and saved you. I was brought from the very depths of the slums. I just blessed God he could reach to the depths of the slums, and he could save me there. I moved today with some of the wealthiest men, especially when I'm in Ireland, you know.
Amen.
I thought of Tom does too. It's all right. I couldn't meet with those fellows naturally, should I not? But you see, Christ has put us all on a common level platform. And it's lovely that the gospel has reached down, and this lovely chapter tells us, from the various aspects of life, he reached down, lifted them up, and put them all on the plane. And I heard actually over here that there were some dear saints that were feeling a wee bit out of it because they got saved out of the world. And the mother and the father, you know, they weren't in fellowship. And they found nobody wanted them. Well, I feel I could speak to such as them. I think today you've only really self to blame for that attitude. I'm sure the saints of God love you just as much as anyone else. And I'm sure the saints of God want you just as much as anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure they appreciate you vitally. In fact, probably more so. Because when they see somebody, a solidly faced in family, drawn out of the world, it rejoices their heart tremendously. So never feel sorry or sad. You just bless God that he's called you, reached you, linked you to the assembly. And you're in the highest place now. You're amongst the greatest of names here in Romans 16.
Our brother has emphasized a good point. No social distinctions, no national distinctions in the assembly. I only wish we could keep that. I only wish we could keep. I wouldn't want any person to accept me because of my nationality, and I wouldn't want anyone to reject me because of my nationality. And I've had the experience on both sides of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
I had a brother come to me and he said, "Brother, I do enjoy your ministry. I didn't know much. I think I was prejudiced against the nationality, and I was shocked."
Brother, could I add to that too, that the fact that we're not dealing with something that is doctrinal or a moral problem, I see that in the assembly there shouldn't be an equal salutation of one with the other. And really, that's a most practical thing. As you've mentioned, and the other ties that come into the assembly, that's really casting us back on the attitude again. Mm-hmm. Of the previous chapters. That's why I believe the consistency of the Spirit of God for the word salute.
Yeah, but is it not important to point out two things about this word salute?
Yes.
First of all, it's in the imperative. It must be done. Mm-hmm. Secondly, it's of the middle voice that is going to bring you profit in doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So, who is it that does, or who is it that's going to carry the salutation to these mentioned brethren and sisters? Who's going to do that?
Within the assembly.
Within the assembly. So can't you see that the apostle is developing fellowship in the saints and among the saints? I would have thought that the responsible element would be those that would have to carry through these saints the duties of the apostle.
Brother Bentley further down and tells us the method of his salvation: greet one another, salute one another with an holy kiss. And one can see the emphasis here on the affection that ought to characterize the Lord's people. There is affection, thank God. You wouldn't find a deeper affection anywhere, but there's always room for improvement. And one can see how that this kiss was to be, you might say, in connection with the salutation. Now what about the next verse?
I'd like just to point one thing out that was said. Now, I don't think I'm critical, but I always like to be specific. Two brethren mentioned the term Church of Christ. Now, that term does not occur in the New Testament.
Church?
Yeah, but twice it was said Church of Christ. Just mention that now, and I'm being something critical, but it's Churches of Christ.
Now we would have a denominational name almost if we're going to have, you know, allow the idea of Church of Christ.
Yes, well, it was said, and I thought, you know, we just didn't.
But this is the only place where Churches of Christ is found in the New Testament in this one verse.
That's right.
Now in verse 12, three women are mentioned: salute Phrygia and Phrygia, who labor in the Lord; salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now, see what's in an additional word, much. It speaks about the labors of the first day by Phrygia and Phrygia, but this other one had a little more, labored much in the Lord. Now, verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. In what sense was Rufus chosen? Was this in connection with what we speak of as election, or was it in connection with choice in the work of God?
I believe it's a choice in the work of God, because all of the saints would be elected. It is an outstanding one.
In Mark 15, it seems evident that this man is linked to Simon of Cyrene. It seems to have been the son of the man who carried the cross after the Lord Jesus. I think this is very helpful to us, but when we're reading any personal comments in the New Testament, we're inclined to think of it in relation to our world of almost 5 billion people. But we must remember that the world was much smaller. In this sense, the Jews had moved throughout the whole Roman Empire. So it's not unlikely that we come across the same people in different locations. They had moved. And especially seeing that it was a time of great upheaval, and especially for believers, a time of persecution. So very obviously, you come across the same people again, so it's very likely this Rufus is actually the son of Simon, and very closely related to the scene at Calvary. Yeah.
But the point of being chosen, I think, we see the thought in both aspects: chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then there is such a thing as being chosen for service. I think this brings out the sovereignty of God, the right to choose whomsoever he will in connection with his work. He chooses the man, the person, and he chooses the work. Now, what it means here, I'm not saying, but we have the two thoughts in the New Testament in connection with choice in relation to election, and choice in relation to the work of God.
Do you think, Mr. Gray,
that he says chosen in the law will give the onus on the point of his service.
Yeah. Could be. I think that's a good restraint. And this next verse, or the next two verses, that Brother Crawford, I think, suggested could be used as assembly. You'll notice how they're described, brethren, in verse 14. He says in verse 14, and the brethren which are with them. And in verse 15, this other group, and all the saints which are with them. Notice the different terms that he uses. He speaks of them in verse 14 as brethren, and he uses a different term in verse 15, the term saints. Now, what is the difference in these two terms? He doesn't refer to them as Christians. I've been much impressed with the fact that Paul never uses that term. We know they are spoken of as Christians, as disciples, as, as brethren and as saints. These are God-given terms, names. Now, what can we learn from this, the different use of those two terms?
Wouldn't the one be what we are for each other, and the other what we are before God? Simply?
And some scripture on your mind that would help us along that line?
Well, as brethren, of course, it's the relationship we've come into in each other, as we've come into the family of God. The idea of saints is the fact that the Holy Ones are taken on divine character. It's the word, I believe, which is attributed to the Father himself. When the Lord Jesus says, Holy Father, it's the same word that's used in connection with the Lord Jesus, that holy thing that shall be born of thee. It's the same word that is used as the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's the fact that you and I have taken on divine character.
Mm-hmm.
And we've become linked to divine persons in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
But would be our relationship, to me anyway, Godward. And what I've noticed through this chapter is that the assembly is only a place for saints. Not a place for anybody else, is it? No place for unsaved. It's only for those that have taken on divine character. And then, when we come into that place, we come in on a relationship of brethren with each other. They have a relationship Godward and a relationship with each other.
Brother Memmies, in the latter part of the chapter, one man is referred to as court as a brother. That would be what you're suggesting. You know, when it comes to saints, I understand that no individual is ever referred to as a saint. I remember the late Bishop Hunter corrected me. George Baldwin met me, and I had said in public speaking, I had spoken of myself as Saint John. So he met me, and he said, Mr. George Baldwin, hello, Saint John. So Mr. Fisher Hunter must have heard the remark, and sometime later, in his offhand way, it's John. He says, there's no individual in the Bible called a saint. So I said nothing, I did correct him.
As far as I know, the word is only used once in the singular in the New Testament.
Right. Philippians 4, verse 21. Salute every saint. And of course, it has a plural sense.
Mr. Gray, would it be too much just to ask whether you could comment on verses 17 and 18 in view of the teaching of one another and in view of all of the salutations here? The apostle now deals with something, and we hear a lot today of a teaching that you don't identify certain things. What about the thoughts that are expressed here?
I would say this would be finalizing what was in the previous chapters, where there were difficulties that possibly could have led to this, and he might have had in mind the Judaizing teachers also. But you'll notice the counsel he gives in connection with, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them as cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. This no doubt would be internal division, internal discipline, avoid them, and then they're going to describe those who would cause this division.
I would have thought to use a very sort of typical illustration, and our brother will get this because we were looking at it recently, the breastplate is joined to the ephod by gold and by the beautiful blue lace. I think we see the blue lace in the greetings, and I think we see the strength of the gold in Paul's identification of what would cause division amongst the people of God. Right? He loved them so much in the lace of blue, he cannot bear to think that they could be divided by the clothes that are not being identified as such.
And the word in verse 18 suggests something maybe a little stronger than what our King James Version teaches. The idea is that they refuse to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Their very actions give a lie to any pretension that they can be serving our Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is involved in a matter of doctrine and a matter of direct disobedience and
receiving. Yes, and it may have grown out, as I think our brother suggested, it may have grown out of a problem that was suggested back in chapter 14 and developed in chapter 15.
Because a small thing can develop into a big thing. I think it's time to